Well, let me extend my welcome to you this morning. I'd like to invite you to please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. And today we'll be considering verses 43 to verse 51. When I came here to Australia with my family back in 1997, we were homeschooled for the first few years of my life, and we were able to put together a small library in my family home. And one of the books that I loved reading were biographies, and so I read a lot of biographies about early Christians and how they've gone on to do great things for Christ. But there's this one particular evangelist that always stuck with me, and it's the man by the name of D.L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody. Now, he was born in the 1800s, and he was a very influential evangelist over in America. If you're familiar with Charles Spurgeon, C.H. Spurgeon, he was known as the Prince of Preachers. D.L. Moody was known as the Prince of Evangelists. And so he had this ministry that spanned across America and the U.K., but before he rose to prominence as an evangelist, D.L. Moody was not anyone extraordinary. There was nothing spectacular about him. In fact, he was born in an ordinary family. He was one of a few kids. He didn't have an extraordinary or a stellar education. He, I think, graduated with a grade 5 education. I don't think he graduated. He dropped out and only had a grade 5 education. And when he was 17, he moved out of home, moved to Chicago to be a shoe salesman. But it was when he was in Chicago that he attended a Sunday school. And in this Sunday school, he had a teacher by the name of Edward Kimball. He's not a well-known guy at all. But this Sunday school teacher had a heart to see D.L. Moody won for Christ. He was determined to share the love of Jesus to D.L. Moody. And he was actually quite nervous about this encounter, like, what would that look like? But he knew he had to. So what did he do? He went to D.L. Moody's workplace to share the gospel with him. And so he prayed and he mustered up the courage. And let me read for you his own recounting of how that all took place. Edward Kimball said this: "I was determined to speak to him, that is D.L. Moody, about Christ and about his soul, and started down to Holton's boot store. I went up to him at once, and putting my hand on his shoulder, I made what I felt afterwards a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words I used, nor could Mr. Moody tell. I simply told him of Christ's love for him, and the love Christ wanted in return. That was all there was. And it seemed the young man was just ready for the light that then broke upon him. And there in the back of that store in Boston, D.L. Moody gave himself and his life to Christ." Now, little did Edward Kimball know that D.L. Moody would go on to become this great and prominent evangelist, that thousands and thousands of people would come to know Christ because of D.L. Moody's ministry, and that a man with a grade 5 education would be mentioned in the same sentence as theological titans like Edwards or Whitfield. Ed Kimball didn't know all that. All he wanted to do, all he was determined to do, was to share Christ with his friend. In our passage this morning, if you recall, we read of a man who had been captured by Jesus, and he couldn't wait to share what he had found with a friend. There's plenty of gems in this passage for us to learn, so let's ask God for help as we mine his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would please give us ears that would hear and hearts that would listen, and help us, Lord, to not be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we close out the first chapter of John, and we reach the fourth and final consecutive day recorded for us of John's ministry. And what we'll see in our passage this morning is a shift in the apostle's subject. Since verse 19, the spotlight has been on John the Baptist's ministry. He's been speaking to the religious leaders. He's been speaking to the crowd. He's been speaking to his disciples. And now we see Jesus in the spotlight. The camera shifts away from John the Baptist to Jesus himself. And from now on, John the Apostle is concerned about Jesus' witness of himself being the Son of God. And so on this day, the fourth day, John the Apostle records for us really a day of evangelism. A day of evangelism, beginning with Jesus making a beeline for a particular person named Philip. We see him in verse 43, and this first part of the sermon is this. Jesus finds Philip. Let me read verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He was in the Judean wilderness, and then he went to go to Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus finds or seeks out Philip. Now, Jesus finding Philip was not an accident. When he used this word find, it's not like, you know, when we say, "Oh, I found a $5 note in my jeans by accident." No, this was an intentional finding, an intentional seeking out. The same word is used in the parable of the lost sheep, right, to describe how the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find the one lost sheep. So on this day, Jesus decided, he made an intentional and willful decision to go to Galilee and find Philip, which, by the way, was a very strange thing for a rabbi to do. Usually it's the disciple who goes and seeks out the rabbi, not the other way around. But here, Jesus was the one who seeks out Philip. This is unusual, but I think this reveals to us just what kind of a savior Jesus really is. Now, Jesus is a seeking savior. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And this idea that Jesus would come down, that God would come down and seek to save people is foreign. It's unique to Christianity. No other God does that. I'm reminded of this example that I've heard somewhere that I can't remember, of how different people from different religions were discussing how everyone eventually reaches God. We just get there through different ways. We're going up this mountain just through different routes. But then a Christian pipes up and says, "Actually, it's quite different. That's where we differ. The Bible says that man cannot reach God by themselves. And so God left the peak of the mountain and came down to save." And even today, Jesus is seeking people who are lost and saving people from their sin through the gospel. So Jesus seeks out Philip. And then when Jesus found Philip, what did he say to him? End of verse 43. "Follow me." A simple command. And that's all that's recorded for us here. And at first, it may seem like a trivial command, but it was anything but trivial. Because when we consider the other Gospels, we quickly realize that when Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, it wasn't as if Jesus was saying, "Tag along with me for the journey." No, it was more than that. This was a call to discipleship. It was a call for his followers to embody his teaching. It was a call to leave all to follow him. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were out fishing. And Jesus tells them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Do you remember what they did when Jesus issued that command, that invitation to follow? What did they do? They immediately left their nets and followed him. They gave up their livelihood to follow Jesus. And what this shows us is that there is a cost. There is a cost to becoming a follower of Jesus. Luke chapter 14, Jesus gives us the conditions of becoming his follower or his disciple. Let me read it for you. Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying here is that you can follow me, or you can follow someone else or something else, but not at the same time. When Jesus uttered these two simple words to Philip, he knew that if he wanted to follow Jesus, he had to give something up. Now at this point, I just need to remind you that to be a follower of Jesus is costly. It will cost you something. It will cost you relationships. It will cost you opportunities in the workplace. It could cost you your reputation. It could cost you. It will cost you. But to not follow Jesus is far more costly. Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" My question at this point for you is this: are you a true follower of Jesus? Have you given up control over your life? Have you given up being the Lord and the boss and the ruler and the master of your life and let Jesus be the ruler of your life? That's what being a follower of Jesus is all about. You see, Philip was happy to follow Jesus because he realized that Jesus was not just an ordinary man. He wasn't one of these wannabe messiahs, wannabe prophets who've come and gone and gave false predictions and false hopes. He knew there was something different about Jesus, something better, as we'll see in the next verse. And so now after Jesus finds Philip and Philip begins to follow Jesus, Philip then does something that sets an example for all of us as Christians. In verse 45 to 46, we'll see that Philip finds Nathanael. That first part of verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. Once again, the same word used to describe Jesus finding Philip is used to describe Philip finding Nathanael. He intentionally went to find Philip. He had in his mind a particular person that he could tell about Jesus, and he went out and told him. Now, what we can learn from this is that lost people who have been found by Jesus must possess an inherent desire to go tell other lost people about Jesus. If Jesus, who says who he says he is, if Jesus is God made flesh, if Jesus is the Son of God, then no person who claims to be a Christian can remain unchanged. If a person claims to be a Christian, that is, they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, how can you remain unchanged? How can knowing him not change the way that you see life? See, for Philip, it changed his view of life. And that's why Philip went to find Nathanael. He was so excited because he had found the Messiah, the true prophet, the one written by Moses and the prophets. Now, towards the end of verse 45, Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, I want to point something out here that can be overlooked, but can be a source of encouragement, especially for those of us who desire to tell others about Jesus, but we're afraid that we perhaps don't know all the answers. And I'd like to point out to you how Philip calls Jesus towards the end of verse 45. What does he call him? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus of Nazareth, true, right? That's where he grew up. Son of Joseph, true, but not quite. And you see, this would be the constant issue the disciples would have, at least until after Jesus died and rose again, and that was an incomplete view of who Jesus was. He didn't ascribe to him the title that Nathanael would say of Jesus, "You are the Son of God." He says, "You are the son of Joseph." Now, this should be an encouragement to us, because you might feel that your heart knowledge or what you feel about God might not quite match up to your head knowledge about who Jesus is. You're worried that you don't know much about theology, or you don't know enough of the scriptures to defend your faith at every level. But that's okay. That's okay. You can still be a witness for Christ. You can still tell others about Jesus. And if you don't know how to respond to a particular question, which, by the way, happens all the time. If you don't know how to respond to a particular question, you can say what Philip says to Nathanael in the next verse, verse 46. So after Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus, look at how Nathanael responds. "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And so here we see an ancient account of an evangelistic effort, of a person trying to share Jesus with another person. It sounds surprisingly modern, because you have Philip on one hand, who was primed to accept Jesus as Messiah, and then in turn he goes to share his faith. And then on the other hand, you have Nathanael, who is a skeptic. We can learn a lot just from this brief exchange. So when Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus, Nathanael replies with a snark comment, "Nazareth?" Now, Philip came from another Galilean town called Bethsaida, and there was at that time some rivalries between these small Galilean towns, and Nathanael probably thought, "Nazareth? It's like saying Campbelltown. Can anyone good come out of Campbelltown?" Jury's out. And he's saying, "Nazareth, can the Messiah come from such a small, insignificant town?" And so when Philip said this, he became skeptical. But that didn't deter Philip. How did Philip reply? He simply said, "Come and see." Notice how Philip doesn't debate the skeptic, but instead he invites him to examine firsthand the truthfulness of his claim. See, there is so much wisdom in this account, in how Philip responds, particularly in our post-Christian culture, where it seems like we can't have a dialogue. It's always a back and forth with mic drop statements that should shut the conversation down immediately. And particularly where a lot of people are skeptical about who Jesus is. Is Jesus really a real person? Was he who he said he was? And talking and telling others about Jesus is becoming increasingly more difficult. Now, one way I've heard explain the difficulty in sharing the gospel with skeptics is by using the metaphor of a house. Right, so people who aren't Christians, whether they're atheists, agnostics, or whatever they might be, they've all built homes, right? A metaphorical home. And a home is built on a foundation, right? And that foundation is the view, their worldview on their surroundings. It's the lens by which they interpret the world. It's their philosophical viewpoint. And then inside their house, determined by the foundation, they furnish their homes based on what they hold true. Right? And so you've got the furnishings of their morality. They've got the furniture of their ethics. What they see as right and what they see as what's wrong. What's acceptable behavior and what's not. And just like anyone who lives in their own home, their own house, they're comfortable there. They're comfortable there. And then now we as Christians, we have a completely different worldview. We live in our own homes. We have our own sets of morals. We have our own sets of ethics. And we're comfortable in our own homes. And when we argue or when we discuss with skeptics or atheists or agnostics, what ends up happening is just we're arguing about whose house is nicer, whose house is better, without them actually seeing for themselves and understanding what is actually true about our homes. And so the best thing that we can do, I would argue, the best thing we can do when telling other people about Jesus who don't have the same foundational beliefs about Christianity as you, is to invite them in your home. Figuratively, also literally. Invite them into your lives. Form friendships. Build trust. Come and see what being a Christian is all about. Come and see how Jesus has changed my life. Invite them into your metaphorical home and let them see the beauty of the gospel and how Jesus is more beautiful and more perfect than anything they know. Show them the love of Jesus. Now, you may not have all the answers to their philosophical, ethical questions, but you can at least demonstrate through your life, the way that you speak, the way that you behave, the way that you love your family and others, that Jesus and Christianity is actually worth investigating. Because what you'll find sometimes is people's view of what Christianity is actually just a caricature of what Christianity actually is. And so when they see Christianity lived out, they're more prone to listen and to hear the gospel. J.C. Ryle, who I've commented a few times now, lived a few centuries ago, and he shares some wisdom on this verse. He says this: few are ever moved by reasoning and argument. Still fewer are frightened into repentance. The man who does most good to souls is often the simple believer who says to his friends, "I have found a Savior. Come and see him." No, there is a time and a place for handing out tracts, and that's good. I support that. I do that. There is a time and a place for preaching in the streets. We should do more of that. That's good. But arguably, the primary way Christianity spread and exploded was through friends, inviting friends to come and see what Christianity is all about. Because what good is it if we preach all these things about Jesus, about Christianity, but they don't see it lived out? I like how Sam Chan, is anyone familiar with Sam Chan? He works for a City Bible Forum. I like how he describes evangelism, and I think he's quoting Tim Keller. He says this: just like Elijah, we build the altar. That is, we do the work. We form friendships. We invite them in our lives. We share the gospel with them. We build the altar, but God sends the fire. We build the altar, but God sends the fire. That's what Philip did. All he did was tell Nathaniel about Jesus. And Nathaniel was skeptical, and Philip didn't necessarily have all the answers, but all he did was invite Nathaniel to come and see Jesus for himself. And as we'll see, when a person truly seeks Jesus, he will be pleasantly surprised with what he will find. And so we move on to verse 47. Nathanael the skeptic makes his way to Jesus. Jesus speaks to a skeptic, verses 47 to 51. Verse 47 says, "When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here is a true Israelite,' or 'Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is nothing false,' or 'in whom there is no deceit.'" What Jesus is doing here is showing Nathanael that he has divine supernatural knowledge by making a character assessment on Nathanael before even meeting or speaking to him. And he says to him, "You truly are an Israelite in whom there is nothing false, or in whom there is no deceit. And now what Jesus is doing here is saying is that you are not like Jacob, your father. You are not a son of Jacob, or you are not like him, because Jacob was a rascal. Right? Jacob was a trickster. He was a deceiver, but you are not. Your intentions are actually pure. You're actually the good kind of skeptic, the kind who is unsure, but open to investigating. You didn't just write Philip off as a crazy man. He wanted to see for himself that Jesus was actually who Philip said he was. Now, if you're that kind of person today, if you're unsure about Christianity, you're unsure about who Jesus is, you're unsure about all this Christianity stuff, but you want to find out, you're actually a good kind of skeptic. And my encouragement to you is to just keep searching. Keep seeking Jesus. Like God says this to his people, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You know, if you search for Jesus, you will find him. Jesus said this in the New Testament, ask, you will receive. Knock and it shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. If you're seeking for Jesus today, you will find him. See, the beauty about the Christian faith is that it is open to scrutiny. It welcomes investigation. The Bible is a book that makes certain historical and truth claims, claims that are open to criticism. And you must criticize it. If you're unsure, you must investigate. You must criticize. You must weigh the balances. Ryle once again says, let us invite people boldly to make proof of our religion. Let us tell them confidently that they cannot know its real value until they have tried it. Let us assure them that vital Christianity courts every possible inquiry. It has no secrets. It has nothing to conceal. And so if you are truly seeking, ask questions. Read widely. Read the Bible. Read the Gospels. See who Jesus is for yourself. Now notice how Nathanael responds to Jesus. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. That is to say, how do you know that I'm that kind of person? How do you know that I'm not a deceiver? How do you know that I'm actually a seeking skeptic? And what Jesus says next absolutely floors Nathanael. Verse 48, Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. So not only does Jesus make an accurate character judgment, but he once again demonstrates that he has the divine ability to see and know all things. Even when Nathanael was all alone under the fig tree before Philip came to get him, and no one could possibly know he was there, but yet Jesus saw him. And to a Jew, this kind of supernatural knowledge were signs of a true prophet. And this was proof enough for Nathanael that Jesus was who Philip claimed him to be. Because you read in verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. The skeptic, upon realizing the legitimacy of Jesus' claims, that Jesus was who he said he was, had no other choice but to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And Nathanael goes all out on his confession of who Jesus is, and he gives three titles to Jesus. He calls him Rabbi, that is teacher. He calls him Son of God, which, by the way, is a more accurate title than Philip ascribed to Jesus. And King of Israel. All terms declaring that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so if you are, once again, investigating the true claims of Christianity and Jesus himself, and you come to the realization that it is in fact true, right? All the evidence supports that Jesus is who he says he is. If that's you today, it's not simply enough to agree with the facts. it's not enough to just say, I agree that that is true. It's not enough to make a mental assent. Philip, upon realizing that Jesus was who he said he was, changed his mind. He changed his mind from skeptic to follower. He wasn't neutral. He wasn't in between. If you are convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, then you must follow him. Because the other option is to reject him. You can know all these true things about Jesus and still not be a follower. You must choose to follow him. There is no middle ground. Jesus then says to Nathanael in verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You were convinced that I'm the Messiah because I could tell you what kind of a person you are. Or I could tell you where you were this morning. But you ain't seen nothing yet. He says, you shall see greater things than that. You think me judging your character was impressive? You think me seeing you before I even met you was mind-blowing? That's nothing. You're going to see greater things than that. And in fact, in chapter 2, Jesus is going to perform his first public miracle in Cana, where he turns water into wine. And that was just the beginning. Jesus will continue to perform even greater miracles after that. Now, there's an important application here for us as Christians that I don't want us to miss. And again, it's an encouraging one. You know, when all of us became Christians, our knowledge of Jesus began with him just being our Savior. Right? We reached the point that we realized that we've broken God's commands. Now, we've offended him. We deserve the punishment of our rebellion against God. And we realize that the only way that we can be saved from the punishment of our rebellion is to call on Jesus to save us, to forgive us. And you know what? Jesus does do that. He saves us, he forgives us, he cleanses us. He is a gracious Savior. But at that point, little did we know, through our own life experience, that Jesus is more than a Savior. As we grow in our faith, the longer we walk with God and live as Christians, we begin to discover that Jesus is actually better than what we ever dreamed and imagined. Right? He is our comforter when times are difficult. He is our friend when people betray us. He is our advocate when we are accused. He is our provider when we lack. He is our shepherd when we lose our way. He is our hope when all seems lost. He is our counselor when we don't have the answers. God has done a great thing in our lives when he saved us. But I think you can all agree, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, particularly if you've been a Christian for a long time, you can say that you've seen God do greater things in our lives. And if you've just become a Christian, you're probably excited, right, about how God saved you. How you were once blind, but now you see. You've now come to know the truth about Jesus. Well, let me tell you, that is just the beginning. That is just the beginning. Keep walking with God and you will see greater things. Now in verse 51, Jesus turns his attention to the rest of his disciples and those within earshot, and he says this. He then added, I tell you the truth, or verily, verily, or very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Only John records this phrase, I tell you the truth, or very truly, or verily, verily. Now, Jesus is saying this with emphasis, with solemnity. I am telling you that you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying here? I think Jesus is making a reference to an Old Testament story, an Old Testament passage in Genesis 28, where Jacob has a dream where he sees a stairway or a ladder reaching all the way from heaven to earth. And on that ladder, he sees angels running up and running down. And at the very top of the ladder, he sees God speaking to him personally. And when he woke up, he says this, Genesis 28:17. He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." He then proceeds to call the place Bethel, which means house of God. And he chose that name because that was where God revealed himself to mankind. This is where God communicated with man. This place was the gate of heaven. And so when Jesus says to Nathanael and the other disciples, "You're going to see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending," he's drawing that image of Jacob's dream. And he's saying, just like to Jacob, God is going to reveal himself to you. You're going to see God communicate with mankind. But instead of a ladder, instead of angels ascending and descending on Jacob, the conduit between heaven and earth will be the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Messiah foretold by the prophet Daniel. Jesus is the new Bethel. The place where people encounter God is no longer tied to a physical place like Bethel, but in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you want to see God? Do you want to hear from God? You don't have to go to a particular place. All you have to do is look to Jesus. Hear Jesus' words. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through him. Jesus' miracles are proof of it, the greatest of which, where God reveals his glory through Jesus, ultimately through Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. Now, of course, at this time, you can just imagine Nathanael and the disciples just probably wondering what Jesus was talking about. They didn't understand it all when Jesus spoke these words, but I can just imagine that as they followed Jesus and Jesus would perform one miracle after another miracle, they would think back to what Jesus was saying here. And when Jesus died and rose again, they would think of this time. And so Jesus ends his conversation there, and they're probably still shaking their heads at this point. Well, we reach the end of this day, and what's recorded for us is really an eventful day of evangelism. And it all began when Jesus found Philip and called him to follow him, and he in turn found a friend. And though this friend was skeptical at first, his invitation to just come and see made all the difference. And when he came face to face with Jesus, he too became a follower of Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, you have a responsibility. You must have a burden to tell others about Jesus. If you have been truly changed by God, if you once were lost but now are found, blind but now you see, if you've become convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, how can you keep that to yourself? How can you keep silent? Now, not all of us are skeptics. I was born into a Christian home, and so I believed in Jesus quite easily. I didn't need to be, you know, forced into it. Not all of us might be a Nathanael. Perhaps you were. But we must all be Philips. So may I please urge you to tell a friend, tell a family member, tell a coworker about Jesus. And if you're a bit unsure about how to do that and worried that you may not have all the answers, that's okay. Just invite them. Come and see. Just show them how Jesus has changed your life. Invite them to your home. Have coffee with them. You don't have to invite them straight to church, although it's good if they would like to. Just let them see the gospel in action in your life, while at the same time praying for opportunities to share Jesus with them. Now again, if you're a skeptic, or perhaps you're just unsure about where you stand or what you believe about Jesus, the invitation still stands. Come and see. Spend time with us, see how Jesus has changed us, then go and investigate the claims of Jesus for yourself. And if you have any questions, we are more than happy to speak with you and provide you with materials to help answer any questions. But if you are not a Christian, and you're convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then please do not delay. Ask Jesus to save you from your sin. Make him the ruler, the Lord, the master of your life. Turn from your sinful ways. Turn from your pride. Stop trying to live a good life in the hopes that God will accept you, because there is nothing you can do to earn your way to acceptance with God. The only thing you can do is to call on Jesus to save you and place your trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this invitation to come and see. Lord, I pray if there are people here who aren't sure about who Jesus is and the claims that he's made, Lord, please help them to take up on this offer to come and see and to investigate the claims of you, of Christianity, and see that it is true, and to see that you are better and that you are better than anything this world can offer. Help us, Lord, as well to be true followers of you, giving up all to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.